Okay, so we want to consider the theology and the principles of our subject, leading little ones to worship, this morning. In a recent Bible study, Tony reminded us that we will be molded into the likeness of that which we worship. Or to state it a little more broadly, what we worship will determine our character. It will determine what we are like. And that's very clear, isn't it, from the psalm that we've read, Psalm 115. Idol worshippers will be like the idols that they worship. If we worship a dumb idol, then we ourselves will be dumb. If we worship an idol that cannot see, we ourselves will be blind. If we worship idols that cannot hear, then we ourselves will be deaf. If we worship idols that cannot smell, then we ourselves, and so on and so on. We will become as that which we worship. So if we think about this for ourselves, if you worship the good opinion of others, then you will become a manipulative, self-centered, duplicitous person. If your goal is to win the good opinion of another, if that is your idol, then everything else will be sacrificed on that altar. So integrity obviously will go, honesty will go, selflessness will go, and you will become manipulative. You will manipulate other people into liking you. You will be self-centered. You will orient everything in your environment around yourself, and so on. If you worship money and success and pleasure, what kind of person will that make you? Well, it will make you obsessive. You will be obsessively seeking those things. It will make you miserly. There is a person who appears to be generous who is in fact miserly, of course. It's a very clever little deceit we put ourselves through. You kind of share a tiny little bit of what you have so that you get back more than you gave. It's a very clever form of generosity. It's what Jesus is referring to, you know, when he said that the scribes and Pharisees showed hospitality to their own family. What do you more than the Gentiles? Well, any hospitality shared with your own family is very, very wise, self-centered hospitality, isn't it? Because what's going to happen? It'll return back on you. You'll get a benefit from it. So you become obsessive, you see, because it's all about what you get in return. Miserly, self-centered, careless of others, purpose-driven. And by the way, being purpose-driven, contrary to a very popular book, is not a good thing. It's all about what the purpose is, isn't it? Living a purpose-driven life, well, if your purpose is to become rich, if your purpose is to be successful, if your purpose is to have pleasure, then that will drive you, won't it? And this is what we see around us, people who are driven by this purpose that they have in their lives. Perhaps it's pleasure-seeking, maybe self-addiction. Almost certainly, if you worship money, success and pleasure, morality is a goner, isn't it? It's gone. It's out the window. Because, again, that's been sacrificed on the altar of the thing that you worship. If you worship your family, we're kind of probably, hopefully as Christians, we don't worship the good opinion of others. We don't worship money, success and pleasure. But maybe we might be inclined to worship our family. Well, if you worship your family, you will become inward looking because everything's about my family. You will become a worrier. You will constantly worry about your family. You will become proud. Whenever things go well, you will tell everyone how wonderful your family is. You'll become protective. Everything is about protecting your family. You'll become secretive. When things go wrong in the family, you don't want anybody to know. You'll become defensive. Whenever there's any suggestion there's anything wrong with your family, porcupine's spines go out. Pew! How dare anybody suggest our family is not the perfect family? Ah! You'll become insular. It's all inward looking. You'll become inhospitable towards those not connected with your family. Seen that? I've seen it many times. Christians are as guilty as any. You will become indisciplined. You will abandon discipline in your family. Because if you worship your family, the idea that your family needs to change quickly mutates into my family is always right. Oh dear. That's not a good place to be, is it? And you will become selfish. Only you will persuade yourself that it isn't selfishness because you're giving yourself for your family. But if you worship your family, then your family is what you live for. So it's like, it's just selfishness, isn't it? If you worship your health, this is a very short list, you'll become a hypochondriac, and good luck with that one. If you worship a god of your own imagination, a god who is rather like you, a god who is careless about sin, easygoing, devoted to you and your ease and comforts, committing to making you prosperous, and at the same time, because he's an extremely accommodating God, in league with all your idols. So this God makes peace with all your idols, so you don't have to sacrifice your idols. Then you will simply be confirmed in whatever is in your heart. So your God singular will be a stooge of your gods plural. So you've turned God into that which serves your idols and facilitates you in your idolatry. And the ultimate end of this is that you will become more and more like the sinner that you are. Because by nature, that's what you are. The problem that this creates is massive when it comes to little ones, especially in relation to what they are constantly told by the godless culture all around them, and what perhaps unwittingly many Christian parents and churches reinforce. Let me say some things that might be just a little troubling. And this is conversation with our little ones. You're a wonderful person. You deserve to be liked by everyone. In other words, you teach your children to worship the good opinion of others. Why would they not be? Why would they not be thought well of? They're wonderful. And why would they not be liked by everyone? They're great people. So if they're not loved by everyone and liked by everyone, there's something wrong. And of course, there's nothing wrong with me. Something wrong with them. So we've got to manipulate them. We're back to that idolatry, aren't we? You are a talented person. You're my little one, or your so-and-so's little one. And whew, what gifts are here? The world is your oyster. You can achieve anything that you set your mind to. By the way, that is a big fat lie. I mean, why do we tell our children that? What on earth does it mean anyway? So if I want to be Usain Bolt, I can be Usain Bolt. Give me a break. Give me a million lifetimes, I'm never going to be Usain Bolt. You know, my knees don't work. Sorry, I run a mile. I run a mile and I'm done. That's it. My knees just give up. I can't do it. Just can't do it. So what does it mean? If somebody tells me I can achieve anything I set my mind to, it's so meaningless, that statement. It's just a lie. Or we teach our children, as schools seem determined to do now, there are no winners and losers in life. Everyone deserves the best. Everyone deserves the best? What on earth does that mean? Or everyone around you exists for you. Everyone around you is your servant. Everyone around you is there to do you good. There is nothing to stop you being successful, beautiful, happy, and fulfilled. After all, you're my child. And look at my life. I am successful. I am beautiful. I am happy. I am fulfilled. And your life is going to be just like mine. And of course, it doesn't happen. Of course, it doesn't happen. There's an am for anybody. And so we set them up for a massive problem, don't we? Because we have deceived them. What are we teaching them by telling them all this? We're teaching them to worship money, success, and pleasure. And we're also teaching them that if they don't get them, something has gone wrong. And they have a right to feel victimized, unfairly treated, and ultimately bitter. How many children grow up into adults who feel victimized, unfairly treated, and ultimately bitter? Very many today. Or we teach our children, you are a worthy person, your family exists for your sake to meet all your needs and set you up for life. That's what we're here for. Don't let anyone in your family discipline you or try to change you or tell you that you are not what you should be and you need to be different. Because that's what discipline is about, isn't it? Changing behavior. Don't let anybody do that. Your family is there to affirm you and support you and encourage you to find out with you on this great journey what you are and who you are, and to affirm you at every point in what you are and who you are. And if your family does not worship you and do not treat you like the god or goddess that you are, then they are failing you. This is actually what we teach our children in our culture. It's exactly what, I'm not exaggerating, am I? You deserve to be healthy. Your body is magnificent. Worship it. You are completely gorgeous. And if anything goes wrong, then that's just not how it should be. And then, of course, you bring those children into the church and there is this person called God. So what is God there for? God is there to deliver all this, isn't he? Obviously. That is what God is for. What else would God be for? So I'll come to church as a child with the expectation that I'll get all this delivered, because there's an almighty God in heaven who loves me and that we call him a loving heavenly father. Well, why would he not deliver all these things that that I am told I deserve? Tragically, so many Christian parents and churches give the impression that the church exists to serve the needs of the children and the young people, that we are all here to affirm and entertain them and serve them. In other words, many churches make an idol out of the children. They worship the children. So God is brought down to the size of the children, made into a child-sized God, a God that fits with all that we think our children deserve and all that naturally as parents we would desire for them. God wants you to be happy, we say to the children, so everything the church does for the children is obviously happy, isn't it? It's got to be jolly, giving them the impression that Christianity is all about being happy, having a happy time, being free from sadness and avoiding all of life's problems. God loves you just as you are. So the message about sin is soft-pedaled, obviously. If God loves you just as you are, if you are wonderful, marvellous, and so on and so on, and that's the sum total of it, then where on earth does sin fit into that? Sin is soft-pedaled. God thinks you are wonderful. Well, how can a God who thinks you are wonderful call you to repentance? Where on earth does repentance fit into that? And if God has made you beautiful and talented, and why wouldn't he? He's God after all. Surely he's going to be there all the time to nurture your talent and bring it out. And, you know, world is your oyster thing. Come on, that's exactly what God is there for. God wants you to be successful, obviously. Duh, you know. How would God not want you to be a winner? You're going to be one of life's winners. So prayer becomes a means of accessing the winning formula. It becomes a means of gaining that win, getting that prosperity and success. God exists for you to meet all your needs like a heavenly doting parent who only pours out nice things. And God is there to affirm you. God is not there to change you. God is not there to make you different. God is there to affirm you. God is there to comfort you in who you are and make you comfortable with yourself. And so this then molds how churches go about their children's work. Everything is about them. Everything. So every child in the church believes that whenever they go to church or whenever they go to a church event, everything must be oriented around them. Everything must be laid on for them. It is all fun and games. Everything must be fun and games. Of course it must. They know the church exists to entertain them and make them happy. That's what it's for. So the message is toned down. There is no call to repentance. Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson go by. And there is no call to repentance. No requirement for sacrifice. No expectation of a changed life. And when difficulties come along for the children, they are therefore completely unprepared. They have been led to believe that they are the centre of the universe, that God and the church exist to make their lives happy and successful, that God would never require of them anything that is difficult, challenging, or boring. So when life throws up things that are difficult, challenging, boring, when life serves up lack of success and unhappiness and ill health, the child's faith, in inverted commas, is immediately thrown into complete ruins. Well, what is going on? How can this be? Because the whole way in which the church and the parents have oriented the mind of the child has been in this direction, and then the reality is over here. And that's the problem that we've created. How is it that evangelical churches have got this so terribly wrong? And are we here at Trinity Grace in danger in any way of doing the same thing? In a desire to help our children, have we unwittingly in any way ended up changing the God that they worship, turning them into idolaters, and even making idols out of them? If so, how can we be surprised when many of them choose to go away from the church and do not want to participate in the worship of the true and living God? It is so important in this regard to acknowledge that good intentions and a desire to help our children is really not a sufficient remedy. It's just not good enough, is it, to say, well, the intentions are good. That will be no ultimate help to our children spiritually, even if it does preserve our own personal relationship with them in the long term. Now, being kind to our children, being warm with our children, being affectionate to our children will secure, generally speaking, a good relationship between us and the children. But will it do them good spiritually? It's a different thing, isn't it? Not suggesting we should be unkind to our children, obviously, but what I'm suggesting is that it's not enough, is it? That's a given. There's no verse of scripture which would ever say, be unkind to your children. God is good. God is kind to us. But when we see what God's goodness looks like, it is not a sort of a Heavenly Father Christmas type goodness, is it? That's the point. Think of the loving parent who is an atheist. You know, the atheist may be very kind to his children. The atheist may be very warm and very affectionate. The atheist may be a very, quotes, in inverted commas, you have to put it in inverted commas, good person. Yeah? Maybe the atheist, an atheist parent here may look kinder, warmer, more affectionate, more gentle than this Christian parent over here. We can see that, can't we? But does that then mean that when he tells his child there is no God, that that's to be excused because it it's coming from a good motive, and you know, he loves his children, obviously. We say, no, no, there is truth here, and the truth is what counts in the end. Well, the same is true for a Christian parent. Now, having a good motive and desiring the best for your child, I only want my child to be saved, get to heaven, that's not enough, is it? We've got to make sure that we are in the truth. Of course we must love our children. Of course we desire the best for them. Of course any parent who isn't kind to his children and doesn't desire the best for them is an unbiblical parent. That's absolutely the case. But as we seek the best for them, we must be guided by the Bible and by our theology. So, what does the Bible say? If we've seen the errors, and it almost feels sometimes like we're rather like a Christian walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, on the left side there's hobgoblins and ghouls, and on the right side there's sort of murderous and hateful things going on. And you sort of, he's trying to make it, it feels like that sometimes as a parent. How on earth do I avoid these pitfalls on either side? Well, by walking in the ways of the scriptures. So let's be sure what the Bible says about these things. And we must begin with the question then, in the light of Psalm 115 and in light of our introductory thoughts and outlining of the landscape and the dangers, we must begin by asking, what is biblical worship? If we are to lead our little ones into worship, we must know what we are leading them into. What is biblical worship? Or more specifically, what is the worship of the church as we gather together for that purpose on the Lord's Day? And the answer is, again, as we had in our recent Bible study, worship is communion with God in his presence as the family of God, all as he has ordained unto his glory for our good. It is communion with God in his presence as the family of God, all as he has ordained unto his glory and for our good. If we turn to our Confession of Faith, chapter 22 of worship, of religious worship in the Sabbath day. Paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. This is the worship of the true and living God. Let's look at some scriptures in this regard, beginning in Colossians chapter 3, giving a wonderful insight here into gathered worship and what's going on when the church gathers for worship on the Lord's Day. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So gathered worship is that context in which the word of Christ dwells, abides richly in us, where we are taught and admonished in the way of wisdom. That is what our hymnody is about. Yes, we sing to the Lord because God is present. There is that vertical aspect. but we do so together. We admonish one another and we teach one another. And it is all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. As we've said, it's Trinitarian worship. We had that in our confession, didn't we? Psalm 84. What is gathered worship? Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield. Look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we gather in the presence of God. No longer a physical temple, but now a spiritual temple where God's people are the living stones. And when all those stones come together, that is the house of God, the household of God. And as we come together in the presence of God, we say this is the one place in all the earth we desire to be. The tents of wickedness are out there, but now we are together. This is the household of God. And here we receive from God all his goodness. It is here as we gather that the Lord God is manifested as sun and shield. It is here as we gather that the Lord God gives grace and glory. It is here as we gather that we are convinced that he will not withhold any good thing from us. Hebrews 10. Very, very important passage in this regard. Hebrews 10 from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is not as though in these verses, the first section 19 to 23 is speaking about what we do on our own, and then 24 and 25, as we gather together, there's like an added dimension. This is the cherry on the cake. Misreads the entire passage and indeed the whole book of Hebrews. Everything is corporate. The whole context of Hebrews is the context of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. They were together. They were the people of God together. The letter is written to the Hebrew believers. It is read to them as they gather together. So it is as they gather together. This is where we so often get a disconnect, because we have Bibles, which is a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. It's good to have your own Bible. It's good to read it in your home. Of course, you must read the Bible every day. But because we do that, we get the impression that all of these things were written for me as an individual Christian in the 21st century to read on my own. But we've missed a major, major element out here. These were all given corporately. Okay, there are very rare exceptions in the Bible where things were written to individuals, but 99 times out of 100, literally, it is for the gathering, isn't it? And here in Hebrews 10, that's clearer than ever. So we must not forsake gathering together, because that is when we enter, verse 19, into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is when we gather together that we find this new and living way, and we go through the veil. It is when we gather together that we all go into the most holy place, where the high priest was only allowed once a year, but now we are able to come together as God's people continually, and so on and so on. The gathering of the saints, absolutely critical. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews, this wonderful picture that we have, we don't gather, verse 18 to 21, as the children of Israel in the wilderness around Mount Sinai. It's the backdrop, isn't it, of the letter to the Hebrews. But we come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. All of this is worship. It's gathered worship. It's what we do when we meet together. And Tony summarized the outcome of all of this. I told you it was his fault. In his Bible study, when he said, quote, "You will become what you worship in the way that you worship, according to the way that you prepare for worship." That's a great statement, isn't it? You will become what you worship in the way that you worship, according to the way that you prepare for worship. Now that just brings us to questions, doesn't it, in relation to leading little ones to worship. Question one. Do we have a but here or an except here? Do we have, you will become what you worship in the way that you worship according to the way that you prepare for worship, but not if you're a child? Or except if you're a child? You didn't say that, did you, Tony? No. You didn't intend that, did you? No, I didn't think so. Just checking, as I am quoting Tony here. It's the same for a child as for an adult, isn't it? Because a child is as fully human as an adult. A child is body and soul as an adult. And any child, you know, let's just pick a random age. Any child who is 8 years old and dies and leaves this age will stand before God, just as any adult who's 88 years old who dies and leaves this age. The child will not be able to say to God, "But I'm a child." God will say, "You're a human being. I don't recognize the difference." Now, okay, we could have an argument there about infants. That's why I chose the age 8. Let's leave that aside, because we're not really talking about infants, are we? And we'll see. The Bible defines the difference between an infant and a child in some very helpful terminology later on. But just that principle, we must believe that. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And if we think anything different, if we think before the bar of God in judgment there will be any difference, then that's going to affect the way we approach this. But if it's exactly the same, then that's going to affect us radically, isn't it? So question two, if it is different, okay, if there is a but or an except to be added to the sentence, then we need to be honest and say, how different is it? What exactly is the difference? So when the 8-year-old stands before God in the judgment, exactly what is the difference? Because you are only 8 and not 88, therefore what? What is the difference? What will God say? Is it a different standard? Is it a different measure? Is it a different yardstick? What is the difference? And if there is a difference, once you've defined the difference, then you have to decide the age at which the difference falls away. Is it 8? Is it 11? Is it 14? Is it 17? Is it 21? What is the age? Do you see the problem you're creating? It's a massive problem. And question three, if it is the same, so if there is no but or except to the sentence, you will become what you worship in the way that you worship, according to the way that you prepare for worship, if it is the same for everyone, what are we doing to prepare our little ones to worship and to lead them into worship? Shouldn't preparing them to worship God in their whole lives be the same as preparing them to eat well in their whole lives? What does every good parent do with regard to their child's eating habits? Not picking anybody out, Martin. Every good parent disciplines the child to eat what is good for them, don't they? If a parent simply gives the child what the child either can handle permanently, mush, jars, Farley's rusks, I don't know if they have those still, and you just keep going with that forever, so you've got your 6 month old, I mean, I'm going to get all these details wrong, but it's a principle, isn't it? You get your 6 month old and you're feeding them Farley's rusks, and you get your 18 month old and you're feeding them Farley's rusks, and you get your 3 year old and you get your 5 year old and you get your 7 year old and you get your 11 year old and you get your 18 year old. Well, again, I'm no medic, I'm no nutritionist, but I think if it's Farley's rusks, and they're not going to get to 18, are they? It's just not going to happen. And even worse, if you say, well, what do you want? And as they can get to the age of actually communicating, all they want is sweets. And so you just feed them sweets. You'd say that's irresponsible of a parent, wouldn't you? So when a parent is feeding a tiny child, they feed the tiny child with a view to preparing them to eat properly, don't they? Everything is progressive. Everything is moving towards the goal. And the goal is that this will be a full human being who will eat a full, balanced diet of excellent food, which will meet all their needs. They'll get all the proteins they need, all the carbohydrates they need, all the fats, all the sugars, all the nutrition, everything they need in the right balance. That's the aim, isn't it? So that this child will grow up to be a healthy adult. Now, we have absolutely no problem with any of that, do we? Nobody, well, hardly anybody would disagree with that, would they, really? Honestly, truthfully. If you were to line up, you know, they love their surveys. Go into Ramsbottom, do your survey, and basically I'd be amazed if everybody didn't agree with that. Absolutely everybody will. That's a no-brainer. So what's the difference? What is the difference with worship? Except, of course, that it's far more important. Because that food you're feeding the child does the body alone. Whereas worship does the soul. And no matter how excellent the diet, every single one of our children's bodies eventually will decay. But that's not true of the soul, is it? You have a soul that will never die. So that illustration, I think, is a very important one, and I hope a helpful one that will settle in your mind and really help you to appreciate, okay, so children don't have an alternative way of doing spirituality any more than children have an alternative way of doing food. On the contrary, every single objective of every good parent with regards to food and a child is to prepare them to be an adult and to eat well and to be healthy. Now, you could apply that to everything. Sleeping. You know, the child struggles to sleep, maybe. Not all children, but some children really struggle to sleep. So what is the aim? The aim is not to perpetuate endlessly childish sleeping habits, is it? The aim is to move them towards having healthy sleeping habits, isn't it? Reading. The aim is to move the child towards being able to read. We understand that an infant cannot read. We don't say, well, this is the infant, we don't expect them to read. Nor do we say, this is the infant, and we expect them to read John Owen overnight, especially if they've been named Owen. So here you are, Owen, you're 1 day old, there's John Owen, off you go, read him. You know, we recognise that there is a difference, but we recognise that the objective is to teach him to read so that he can read that. It's not to give him a reading pattern that will take him up to, I don't know, it was Peter and Jane when I was a kid, wasn't it? Peter and Jane, when my kids were kids. Or was it Oxford Reading Tree?
Biff and Chip.
Biff and Chip, that was it. Biff and Chip when they were kids. Peter and Jane for me, Biff and Chip for them. Don't know what it is now, but please do make sure it's not dodgy, because it probably will be. But whatever you're doing, it's not, your objective isn't get them to Biff and Chip book one, is it? You know, where the sentences never have more than three words in, and the typeset is sort of 26 point, and you know, every word has 16 illustrations with it. You did. Your objective isn't to get them there, is it? Obviously. Your objective is to get them to be able to read anything, really. And who's going to say that every single child must be able to read X at a certain age? It doesn't work that way. Children have different developmental rates and the worst of it. But the objective is the same for every child, isn't it? Same with regards to work. Oh boy, if only parents understood this. Where have we gone wrong? You are. You understand as parents, you are supposed to teach your children to work. That is the most fundamental life skill. Read Genesis 3. You know, there's thorns and thistles out there, and the womb is cursed. So unless you work, you're going to be useless as a human being in a fallen world. You've got to work. And even before the fall, Adam was supposed to work, wasn't he? Tend to keep the garden. So you've got to train your children to work. Same thing applies. You don't expect them to be able to put in a full day of work in the garden. Da, 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 da. But you're working towards that. You should be anyway. And so on and so on. We teach our children to relate. If all of this is true, with regard to all this obvious stuff in the development of a child, why is worship any different? What have we done? We really have made a terrible, terrible error somewhere along the way. And I've got one more illustration. Forgive me this. All the things we have been talking about so far, for some of us, might be in the category of boring but important. Okay, I know food for some people is not boring. I know reading for some people is not boring. But you get the idea, okay? But what about something that is both important and exciting? Now, I'm illustrating here from something that I do not find important or exciting, but some people do, football. So you've got a loving, doting father, and he is football obsessed. He supports Manchester City. This is an illustration. He supports Manchester City, and he knows every single player. And he knows every single match, and he knows every single result, and he knows this, and he knows that. And he's got his season ticket, and he goes to the matches, and so on. And then he has a son. What's he going to do with his son? Is he going to think to himself, oh, he's only a little one. You know, I don't expect him to X, Y, or Z. Come on, this is life. Man City is life. You go visit that household when the little boy's 7. What will you find? You won't find the little boy at 7 watching a 10-minute cartoon summary of the match, will you? I'm being serious now. The 7-year-old's watching the match. The 7-year-old has a brain that is so active and so able that he's remembering players his dad's forgotten. Yeah? And he's got all the cards and he's got all the shirts and you get the idea. And he's been to the matches. And he can go to a match with his dad and he loves every minute of it. From the energy of going in to the whole experience of the thing. And the jumping up and down and all the rest of it. How did that happen? Well, it was important and it was exciting. And it's his dad's life. What about worship? What about worship? We've gone wrong somewhere, haven't we? I think we have. But we need to explore our theology further. Just 5 minutes left of this first session. Because gathered worship is not a part of our Christian experience. It is the heart of our Christian experience. It is the core. It is the most essential bit. Biblical worship does not help us in our Christian lives. It is that which directs and feeds and enables us to be Christians at all. Which is why a professing Christian who is not worshipping God as God has revealed is not merely missing out, like a child who does not get to see his friends for a bit or doesn't get to eat his favourite ice cream. It's a pity, but never mind. Rather, he is lacking the very heart and core of the matter. Like a child who has been abandoned by his parents and has no proper food to eat. That's a Christian who is not worshipping. Now, we could apply that to lockdown, couldn't we? Lockdown is like taking the food away from the believers. It's like taking away the core of their faith. I wonder how many Christians felt it that way and how many churches are just carrying on with the live stream. See it that way. It's where your theology drives you, you see. You don't necessarily get to feel it. But if you know it's true, it will mould your choices. The worship of the God of the Bible is the way that the Bible... Sorry, in the way that the Bible requires. Let me say that again. The worship of the God of the Bible in the way that the Bible requires is Christian life. I'm putting that as strongly as I know how to put it. The worship of the God of the Bible in the way that the Bible requires is the Christian life. Everything else flows out from it. It is the preoccupation of heaven. Sometimes you could be mistaken reading Revelation of thinking that's all anyone ever does in heaven. Now we know for sure that's not the case because we're human beings. We know there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be new trees and there will be new animals and there will be new this and new that. Not the old ones resuscitated. It's only human beings who get resurrected. It's brand new. It's all brand new. But it will all be there. And yet you read Revelation and you think, hold on, Revelation doesn't seem to be telling me about any of that. It just keeps telling me about worship, 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 worship. But do you see the point? That is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is to be a worshipping creature. And everything else flows out from that. You know, the doctrine of worship in all of life is a critically important doctrine. But when it's overstated, it destroys the doctrine. Worship in all of life flows out from the worship of God when we gather. That's the whole point. You don't say, I worship God in all of life, so I don't need to gather. That's just so wrong. You read your whole Bible. Wherever would you get that idea from the Bible? It's just not there, is it? The time will come when worship in all of life and your individual life and your family life becomes everything, so you don't need to gather with God's people for worship. That is not on any page of the Bible. That's an innovation, a dangerous innovation. It's the other way around. It is that what we do when we gather is the wellspring. It is the source. And then everything else comes out of that, doesn't it? Worship in all of life flows from that. So the worship of the God of the Bible in the way that the Bible requires is the Christian life. It is the preoccupation of heaven. It is the foundation, the core, the essence, the engine room. It is the principle of our entire spiritual life. That is why the connection between participation in biblical worship and the living of a healthy, holy, happy Christian life is so close. And we come back again to Tony's message on this. And I do commend that to you. Go back and listen again to that. And we'll begin the next session with Psalm 92, which is the psalm that Tony read to us, whereby we are informed very clearly that it is out of gathered worship that all this spiritual fruitfulness, this spiritual health, this spiritual character grows. That is the good soil for Christian character. and everything else grows out from that. We'll take a 15-minute break. So if you're online, 15 minutes, 10, 11 o'clock, we'll be back for our second hour of study. Thank you. How's that going?